Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 is where we'll be for the remainder of this morning. If you don't have a Bible, lift up your hand. Our ushers are prepared to bring you a Bible. We want you to take it home. We want you to write up in the margins. We want you to ask questions. We want you to read it because we know that God transforms lives through the reading of His Word. And if you don't understand any of what you're reading, don't worry about it. There's this promise in James that says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God and God will give it to him abundantly. Only let him not ask with doubting, lest he be tossed to and fro like the waves of the sea, being an unstable person, double-minded in all his ways. Ask God. The craziest thing happened to me before I entered Bible college to learn the Bible, right? I was sitting at my kitchen table. I was reading the Bible. I'm so frustrated. I ask God for wisdom. I start getting understanding and insight, and then I go to Bible college, and they teach me the exact same things I learned at my kitchen table. You have the Holy Spirit inside you. You have everything you need pertaining to life and godliness. That one was free. I'm Jordan, by the way. I'm one of the pastors here, and if we haven't had the opportunity to meet, I'd love to meet you. And I don't know if you've noticed this. You probably have, but I want to direct your attention to Adventure's mission is helping people become loving followers of Jesus Christ who connect to God and others, who grow in faith and friendship, serve our congregation and our community, and reach locally and globally with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here at Adventure, we recognize that nobody has the four-step outline to what a life should look like, or this is how your life is going to go exactly well. But one thing we do recognize is that a mature follower of Jesus Christ is in some way and in balance doing those four things: connecting, growing, serving, and reaching. And so if you have an unbalanced wheel there, we would love to help you troubleshoot, and we'd love to help guide you. That's what we're here for. It was October last year, nearly 11 months ago now, that I began to realize and finally admit to myself that I was not a very effective person. Nothing I was doing was on purpose or seemed meaningful, and I cared so much about letting everyone down that even though I was giving everything that I had, it paralyzed me. I began to realize that in the Air Force, I had a lot of outward structure that allowed me to be flexible in all the wrong ways. I did not need self-discipline because the threatened discipline that came from the outside was real enough to keep me in line. I saw friends of mine make shipwreck of their whole lives because they decided to push the boundaries. Some were absolutely ridiculed, some were demoted, some were kicked out, and some of them were even put in jail. When the outside threat and discipline actually became a reality, it actually happened, it almost always exaggerated their problems in their life. If they were alcohol abusers, they became alcohol addicts. If they were angry people, they became insanely depressed and filled with inexplicable rage. If they had financial problems, they began to lose their houses and cars and spiral into even more debt. If their marriages were even a little shaky, they got a divorce and usually lost everything because they were too busy trying to make atonement for what they had done and regain their reputation at work to fight for their marriage. And if they were already depressed, we lost them. And these were terrifying lessons to learn that I began to learn from the very beginning. And as you can imagine, I fell in line with a quickness. I actually did what I needed to do. I stayed in the parameters. I kept my head down so that I wouldn't get shot. And I did really well for myself. I'd get all these awards, and I was promoted early every time. I was a staff sergeant before my 22nd birthday, and I was awarded the most prestigious leadership award that is available in a training environment for demonstrating the highest degree of excellence as a leader and a scholar. But none of that mattered as soon as I got out. None of it mattered. The problem is, as soon as I got out of the military and followed God's calling on my life to be a pastor, to train to be a pastor, none of it mattered anymore. Without the rigid structure of the military, I became an amoeba. I melted. and became extremely ineffective. I had no idea why I couldn't do anything or why everything I put my hand at was an absolute failure. And last fall is when I realized it was because I never replaced the rigid structure of outward discipline put on me by the Air Force with the firm but flexible inward structure of self-discipline. I needed self-discipline and diligence and self-control. And I knew everything that the Bible had to say about how important it was to have it. The problem is I had no idea how to get it, and I didn't even know what it would look like if somebody had it. Over the last 10 months, especially starting in the fall, I began to desperately and bitterly ask God to help me in this area. And over the last 10 months, God has led me through 16 books on personal effectiveness, leadership, business, and even neuroscience. He brought me into personal conversations that became on-the-spot interviews with multiple top-level executives from large companies, and even a 15-hour course in project management just to help me. And the craziest thing was happening too. Even when the books weren't written by Christian authors, or even when the people that I was talking to, asking them for their insight and their wisdom, weren't Christians, God would be bringing up scriptures into my heart, into my mind, that just either absolutely raised up what they were saying, like, this is it. This is what the Bible actually means when it says this. Or we'd just do a quick sword fight, and I'm like, no, that's a stupid idea. Peter, Paul, James, Jesus, whoever said this. Not to their face, but I'm respecting them, but in my mind, I'm not going to take that on, right? I'm not going to take on that's counter to what the Word actually says. And there were so many times that I had a huge aha moment. I'm just like, this is it. Why is nobody talking about this? In all of this, I learned a really hard lesson. In fact, it was a lesson that I was hardened to, a lesson that if someone were to plainly say it to me, I would have completely objected. I would have shouted and spit and lined up with a bunch of spiritual sounding language that would totally cut down what I perceived that they were saying. I would go to my friends and get them shouting in agreement about how right we are. And all the while, I would completely miss the wisdom that was found in their words. The Proverbs say in Proverbs 18, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. And the next one says, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. If you'll excuse my foolishness, I've clothed our text in the lesson that I've learned over the last 10 months. But let's look at our text together, because that's why you're here. Stand with me as we read the opening passage of Scripture. This is what we always do, to laser focus in to the actual Word of God, because none of you ever come here to hear the ramblings of a 28-year-old man. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 through 11. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we come here to hear from You. Open hearts, dig out ears, replace hearts of stone with hearts of flesh, dig up the concrete of things that don't come from You, but we already think we know, and do a mighty work in us. We desperately seek the quiet fruit of righteousness that comes from discipline. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You can have a seat. I titled the message this morning, Kingdom Orientation. Kingdom Orientation, because there's some basic truths of the Christian life in this text that I want to share with you that is kind of like when you get a new job and you're on an orientation, right? This is extremely familiar with me because I'm starting school this semester and I just went through my new school orientation, right? And so this kingdom orientation, this orientation into the kingdom of God. And these things may be basic to some of you, but to others it may be the first time you're hearing this. Either way, let's dive into this passage together and dig them out, listening with keen ears and open hearts that we might catch wisdom and insight and understanding for our own lives. The first one is this: you have a clearly defined position. You have a clearly defined position. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Have any of you heard of Dave Ramsey? Dave Ramsey? So let's take a real quick side note. We're going to be offering Financial Peace University in the fall, which is a class on finances that absolutely changed my life. Before I took this class, we knew nothing about how to manage our money. We were living paycheck to paycheck on way too much money. And then after this class, I realized that I could probably get by totally fine with about $1,000 less a month. And that's what led me, that's what helped me to leave behind the Air Force and go follow God's calling in my life to be a pastor. This class will change your life if you've never been through it. It teaches the biblical principles of how to handle your money. And Ken and Emily Schnetz are really great people, and you're really going to enjoy them who are going to facilitate them. So please keep an ear out for that. But I say all that because in my research in the last minute, apparently Ramsey Solutions, his company, Dave Ramsey's company, is like one of the best companies to work for. It has like one of the highest employee ratings for satisfaction with work, and there are three reasons why they point that out, apparently. And the first one is that there are clear key responsibility areas. There are clear bullet points in every job description that says you are responsible for these things getting done. It's on you. Did you know you have that as a Christian? Did you know you have that as a member of the kingdom of heaven? The first one is we call the Great Commandments. Matthew 22:36-40 says, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." And the next one we call the Great Commission, and that's Matthew 28:18-20. And Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Around here, we like to simplify it: love God, love others, make disciples. Those are your key areas of responsibility as a member in the kingdom of heaven. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that he has commanded us. We have a clear areas of responsibility. And the next two things in Dave Ramsey's company that makes him so great to work for, apparently, are the reason why I thought of this, because let's read verse 6 again. It says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." You have a clear path to progression. You have a clearly defined position for progression in the kingdom of God, just like these jobs at Dave Ramsey Solutions have clearly defined progression things. It says, this is what you have to do to kill it in your job, and this is what you have to do if you want to keep moving. We have a position. We have a clear path, a clear position for progression. And in fact, it's a physical position that's all over the Bible. And if it was good enough for Moses, if it was good enough for Aaron, the people of Israel, all the prophets, Jesus, and many others throughout church history, it's good enough for me. It's a position that used to have a tricky name to say, but now in your Bibles it says they just fell on their faces. It looks like this. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that at the proper time He will exalt you. He will lift you up. When I was in the Air Force, I used to just jockey for position. I was going for it. I was doing everything that I can to get with the right people so that I could just make myself someone. And when God stripped me of that, when God called me to be a pastor, I knew it couldn't be like that because I knew what the Bible said about humility. And I knew that a pastor who is prideful would be a terror to the church. And I didn't trust myself. So I wouldn't allow myself to do the same things that I used to do to try to jockey for position. I would just humble myself before God. I don't know what's going on here, but You do and You're in control. And I needed this position because I'm not a humble person. I'm not. I want to encourage all of you. Jesus said, pray to your Father in secret, and He who sees in secret will reward you in secret. Go home, shut your door, get in your room, get in your closet, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that at the proper time He may exalt you. This quote says that he who kneels before God can stand before any man. Humble yourselves. We have a clear path to progression. You might be wondering, what am I supposed to do while I'm on my face? The next part actually leads to what apparently makes Ramsey Solutions so great to work at too. Verse 7, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. At Ramsey Solutions, apparently complaints go up and praises go down. Complaints don't leak out sideways, they go up, and praises go down. He cares for you. You have the ear of your Creator. You have an ear of the Almighty God. If you would humble yourselves, He will turn His ear to you because He cares for you. He actually cares for you. He doesn't just pretend to care for you to get what He wants. He actually cares. And just a side note, but it's pertaining to this verse. One of my books that I read was What's Best Next, How the Gospel Changes How We Do What We Do. And the Matthew Perman, the guy who wrote it, he said, this was crazy for me, and I've used it, and it's actually proved itself to be true. But he said, like, when I have a call, like, the whole point about getting things done is usually you have to be a really organized person, and you have to, like, write, you know, pages long lists of tasks to do. And he's like, you know what's a system that I trust? You know who I trust? God. I'm anxious about this phone call that I don't have time to make, and I don't even know how it's going to go. I don't have time to do it right now, but I'm thinking about it. God, will You go before me and work in the heart of that person by the time I finally get to call them? And sure enough, the call's easy. I don't know how to put this thing. I'm not organized to put this thing somewhere where I'll remember it. But it's so important that if I don't get it done, my life will be miserable. God, will You remember for me? Sure enough, as soon as you got the time. Oh yeah, I've got to do that real quick. God is a system we can trust. Cast your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. He cares. God cares about all the people of His kingdom, and in His kingdom, He has given everyone a clearly defined position. He does this to make following Him more simple, but don't think for a second that just because it's simple, that means it's easy. Don't miss what the next part of the passage says. You have an adversary. You have an adversary. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Part of my time when I was in the military, I spent 6 months in this little country in Africa called Djibouti, Africa. It's the Horn of Africa on the east side, real close to Somalia, and I spent about 6 months there. And I had a buddy who was stationed with me, and every once in a while he'd go out in the bush, like he'd go out in the brush on a mission, and then he'd come back and he'd tell me all these crazy stories. Well, one of these stories I didn't even believe, but there were other people that were there that said it actually happened. And apparently he was doing guard duty. He was like acting as a sentry in this compound that was really like this small house. And it just had kind of a loose fence around it, not anything too crazy. But he's got his rifle slinged, and he's walking around this house looking around, even though outside of the compound it's completely dark and there's nothing to see. You know, he's kind of thinking this is pointless, right? And he's walking in a square around this house. And then all of a sudden he hears this over from one side. Ooh! He's like, what? And then he hears another one call back. Whoop! And he gets a little closer to the house, and now he's got his rifle at low ready because he doesn't know what's happening. It sounds like there might be people signaling to each other from the darkness, and they start getting closer. Whoop! Whoop! And all of a sudden, somebody grabs him from behind, yanks him into the house, closes the door, and as soon as he closes the door, bam, bam, bam! And he pushes the guy off. It was an African guy that grabbed him. He pushes the guy off. He's pointing his rifle. He has no idea what's going on. And the guy just, hyena. He almost got attacked by a hyena, by a pack of hyena. And he had no idea because he didn't know what sound hyenas make. He didn't know the voice of a hyena. He didn't realize that he had an adversary roaming around like a roaring lion, like one who's not even trying to hide it. I could not commend you enough. You need to recognize the voice of your adversary because he is a roaring lion. He's not a lioness in the brush. He's walking around openly as an accuser. If they knew what you'd done, they wouldn't want to be with you at all. There's no way that God can forgive you of that thing. There's no way someone won't accept you and bring you in to a deeper relationship. In fact, you don't even deserve to have deep relationships with other people. He's an accuser. And he's a deceiver. Did God really say? Or did God really mean when he said? And he's a stealer of life. Look at John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. He's here to rob you of the adventure of eternal life that is found in intimate relationship with God. He's always seeking to steal life from you. He's always seeking to get you to settle for lesser things, for the worship of lesser gods, for the worship of instant pleasure, of deceptive wealth, of mindless entertainment. Don't get me wrong, pleasure and wealth and entertainment have their place in this life. In fact, the best kinds, the true kinds, come from the very hand of God himself, but their place is not God's place in this life. It's not the highest place in this life to love it with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's not good if it's offered by your adversary and he's offering it again and again and again. There's this book that I would probably recommend to new Christians as one of the first five books they should read about the Christian life, and that's The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. I didn't read this book until 2 years ago, and it's absolutely changed the way I see this adversarial relationship, the way I see that the thoughts in my head don't have to belong to me. C.S. Lewis does this weird thing where he takes the voice of two demons writing letters back and forth to each other. It's like a junior demon who's trying to learn how to deceive his people that he's in charge of, and a more seasoned demon, Uncle Screwtape, and I think his name is Wormwood or something like that. I don't remember. But they're writing back and forth to each other, and the voice that C.S. Lewis takes as these demons is so uncannily familiar, resonates so much with the whispers that you get in your own mind at 3 o'clock in the morning that I would recommend it to all of you. You definitely have an adversary. And for whatever reason, God allows him to roam around the earth looking for someone to devour. The wound that he will die from has already been struck, but for now he lashes out wildly until he is thrown into the lake of fire. Take heart. Stand firm. You don't only have an adversary. There's an infinitely stronger power that exists as well. And not only does he exist, but he actually is on your side. God and Satan are not at war with one another. That would be like a kid with a super soaker trying to conquer Spain. You don't only have an adversary. You have an advocate. You have an advocate. Look at verse 10 again. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Your part is to suffer for a little while, and his part is to restore, strengthen, confirm, and establish you. He does his part. I think of it as a loving father who, after discipline, stands his child up, gives him a hug, looks him in the eyes, and reminds him who they are. But you don't only have an advocate in the Father, God. You have an advocate in the Son and the Holy Spirit as well. Turn with me to Romans 8:26. Turn backwards quite a few books to Romans 8. Starting in verse 26. We're going to read all the way through verse 34 because I think some of you might need to hear the whole context of this, but I'm only going to focus in on two verses. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. I'm keeping it going. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. not only does the Spirit translate your inner groanings and pains that are too deep for words to the Father, but the Son Himself, who ascended and is now at His right hand, is whispering in the Father's ear, "That one's mine. I love him. I love her." You have an advocate. And this passage in 1 Peter 5, this He Himself, after you suffer a little while, He Himself will restore, strengthen, confirm, and establish you, is one of the verses that helps me to say to people that if the Bible isn't true, then I've lived 1,000 coincidences. Because I used to try to argue the historicity of the text and how there's so much evidence for the fact that that this is exactly what the Bible has said throughout all history. And the reality is nobody cares about that. They don't believe in what the Scripture says because they don't want to. So I just simply tell them, listen, if the Bible's not true, then I've lived 1,000 coincidences. And this passage is one of the reasons why I say that. So I need to ask you before I do this, can I just be with a dude with you for a second? Can I just be a dude? Because for some reason, and I don't really understand it, this 2-foot stage sometimes makes it seem like maybe I'm 2 feet elevated spiritually. So can I be a dude with you? Is that okay? Because all of us who are up here are just dudes. In California, even women are dudes, so... That was the first time I realized that I shouldn't have probably said that. I just meant we call everybody dude. My whole life I've had a huge gaping ego wound. A huge gaping wound in my sense of self. Because of my upbringing, because of where I come from. And because of this, in order to try to hide it, I became this overinflated narcissist. I've been controlling and manipulating people my whole entire life. And if you ask Nicole, my wife, if this is true, she'd probably lie directly to your face because she's a gracious and loving wife. And then 6 years ago, when I became a follower of Jesus, God radically and painfully transformed my life. When I became a believer, He popped my overinflated ego, leaving my wound exposed, but comforting me and teaching me to trust Him in the wound and giving me joy even in the woundedness. Now, I don't know why God would call a repentant and self-aware narcissist to be a pastor in the spotlight, but I've never had an argument with God and won, so here I am. He began to lead me to realize, even after He popped, that He wasn't done with me yet. And so, out of existential crisis, I humbled myself before Him. I said, "Cleanse me, purify me, whatever the cost." And life began to hurt again, and it was miserable, and it revealed to me the worst parts about myself so that I could confess them with clarity. And after I've suffered a little while, the Lord Himself would confirm, restore, strengthen, and establish me. And when I came up for air, there's joy and there's bliss, and it's heaven on earth, and I can see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, and I don't ever want to turn from it. And then He reminds me that He's not done with me yet. And out of existential crisis, I humble myself and say, "Purify me, whatever the cost." And He does. You have a clear path to progression, and you have an advocate who wants to turn you into something you could never become yourself. I've been reading Narnia. The Chronicles of Narnia with my middle girls. I used to call them my littles, but now I have bookends, so they're my middles now. 7 and 10, Kaylee and Julie. And we're reading The Voyage of the Dawn Treader right now. And if you haven't read it, I'm going to ruin it for you. It's been out long enough. So there's this, in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, it starts off, and Lucy and Edmund, who were from the first book, they have this lame cousin, Eustace, and he's this dude, and he's proud, and he's arrogant, and everybody is against him. And somehow, they get to this island, and somehow he becomes a dragon. Apparently, if you lay on a dragon's mound of treasure with greedy dragon thoughts in your heart, you become a dragon. And so he becomes this dragon, and he has this gold bracelet on that he stole from the mound. And when he becomes a dragon, his little boy arm turns into a big fat dragon arm, and now it's like cutting into his flesh, and he's in this miserable position as a dragon. But this miserable position begins to humble him, and nobody around him knows that he's changing on the inside because he can't talk. And everyone has pity on him and shows love to him because, after all, these are Narnians. These are Aslan's people. They may oppose the proud, but they draw near to the brokenhearted. And then one of his cousins wakes up one morning to find him in the woods as a human. And he asks him how it all happened, and this is what went down. Eustace said, "I won't tell you how I became a dragon till I can tell the others and get it all over with. By the way, I didn't even know it was a dragon till I heard you all using the word when I turned up here the other morning. I want to tell you how I stopped being one." "Fire ahead," said Edmund, his cousin. "Well, last night I was more miserable than ever, and that beastly arm ring was hurting like anything. Is that all right now?" Eustace laughed, a different laugh from any Edmund had ever heard him give before, and slipped the bracelet easily off his arm. "There it is," he said, "and anyone who likes it can have it as far as I'm concerned." "Well, I say, I was lying there awake and wondering what on earth would become of me, and then, but mind you, it may have all been a dream, I don't know." "Go on," said Edmund with considerable patience. "Well, anyway, I looked up and saw the very last thing I expected, a huge lion coming slowly toward me. And one queer thing was that there was no moon last night, but there was moonlight where the lion was. So it came nearer and nearer. I was terribly afraid of it. You may think that being a dragon, I could have knocked any lion out easily enough, but it wasn't that kind of fear. I wasn't afraid of it eating me. I was afraid of it, if you could understand. Well, it came close up to me and looked straight into my eyes, and I shut my eyes tight, but that wasn't any good because it told me to follow it."
"You mean it spoke?"
"I don't know. Now that you mention it, I don't think it did. But it told me all the same, and I knew I'd have to do what it told me, so I got up and followed it. And it led me a long way into the mountains, and there was always this moonlight over and around the lion wherever he went. So at last, we came to the top of this mountain that I'd never seen before, and on top of this mountain there was a garden, trees and fruit and everything. In the middle of it, there was a well. I knew it was a well because you could see the water bubbling up from the bottom of it, but it was a lot bigger than most wells, like a very big round bath with marble steps going down into it. The water was as clear as anything, and I thought if I could just get in there and bathe, it would ease the pain in my leg, but the lion told me I must undress first. Mind you, I don't know if he said any words out loud or not. I was just going to say that I couldn't undress because I hadn't any clothes on when I suddenly thought that dragons are a snaky sort of thing and snakes can cast their skins. Oh, of course, thought I, that's what the lion means. So I started scratching myself and the scales became coming off all over the place. And when I scratched a little deeper, and then instead of just scales coming off here and there, my whole skin started peeling off beautifully like it does after an illness or as if I was a banana. In a minute or two, I just stepped out of it. I could see it lying there beside me looking rather nasty. It was a most lovely feeling, so I started to go down into the well for my bath. But just as I was going to put my feet into the water, I looked down and saw that they were all hard and rough and wrinkled and scaly just as they had been before. Oh, that's all right, said I. It only means that I had another small suit on underneath the first one. And I'll have to get out of that one too. So I scratched and tore again, and this underskin peeled off beautifully. And out I stepped and left it lying beside the other one and went down to the well for my bath. Well, exactly the same thing happened again.
And I thought to myself, oh dear, however many skins am I going to have to take off? For I was longing to bathe my legs, so I scratched away for a third time and got off a third skin, just like the two others, and stepped out of it. But as soon as I looked at myself in the water, I knew it had been no good. Then the lion said, but I don't know if it spoke. You will have to let me undress you. I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now, so I just lay flat down on my back and let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. You know, if you've ever picked the scab in a sore place, it hurts like billy-o, but it's so fun. It's such fun to see it coming away. I know exactly what you mean, said Edmund. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done it myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt, and there it was lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there was I, smooth and soft as a peeled switch and smaller than I had been. Then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath now that I had no skin on, and he threw me into the water, and it smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious, and as soon as I started swimming, I found out that all the pain had gone away from my arm, and then I saw why. I'd been turned into a boy again. You'd think me simply phony if I told you how I felt about my own arms. I know they've no muscle and are pretty moldy compared to yours, but I was so glad to see them. After a bit, the lion took me out and dressed me. Dressed you? With his paws? Well, I don't exactly remember that bit, but he did somehow or other, in new clothes, the same I've got on now. As a matter of fact, and then suddenly I was back here, which is what makes me think it must have been a dream. No, it wasn't a dream, said Edmund. What? Why not? Well, there are the clothes for one thing, and you have been, well, undragoned for another. What do you think it was then, said Eustace? I think you've met Aslan, said Edmund. Aslan? Said Eustace. I've heard that name mentioned several times since we joined the Don Treader, and I felt, I don't know what, I hated it. But I was hating everything then. And by the way, I'd like to apologize. I'm afraid I've been pretty beastly. That's all right, said Edmund. Between ourselves, you haven't been as bad as I was on my first trip to Narnia. You were only an ass, but I was a traitor. Well, don't tell me about it then, said Eustace. But who is Aslan? Do you know him? Well, he knows me, said Edmund. He's the great lion, the son of the emperor beyond the sea, who saved me and saved Narnia. We've all seen him. Lucy sees him the most often, and it may be Aslan's country that we're sailing to. You have an advocate who will painfully and radically transform your life to bliss that you could never imagine if only you would humble yourselves. We have an advocate who is all-powerful, completely in control. What he says comes to pass. Which leads me to the next point in your kingdom orientation. You don't have a boss. You do have a king. You don't have a boss. You do have a king. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You have a king. Jesus is the Christ. Christ is not Jesus's last name. Christ is a title, a honorable title for the man, Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior King that was promised to come from the lips of God himself over thousands of years of prophecy. I've been reading Lord of the Rings and Narnia at the same time, and it's been giving me this amazing lens in which I can see the kingdom of God. This lore, this myth, this fantasy has helped me to actually understand what the Bible is actually saying. And this is the kind of mindset you have to take to the book of Revelation, because it's so mythological, it's so apocalyptic. And I was reading Revelation the other day, and I came across a parallel passage to this one in chapter 5, and I'll read the whole passage to you. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls of full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you have ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. You have a king. Everyone who trusts in and worships this Lamb is saved. Everyone who recognizes Jesus as King, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, is part of this kingdom, and this is your induction to it. Like a new job, you've had an orientation now, and what comes after this is the real mission. This is one of the main lessons I've learned from the past 11 months of my study, that a kingdom is managed like a business. There is a king and he delegates authority to each. There is a head that signals for each body part to fulfill its role. In Ephesians 4, 9 through 16, it talks about this. Let's read it together and see how it's supposed to be. Actually, we'll start at 11. "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the works of the service, for building up the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." This is the kingdom of God. This is the kingdom of heaven. This is your orientation into it. You have a clearly defined position. Love God, love others, make disciples. You have an adversary wandering around like a roaring lion. You have an advocate, the Almighty God. And you don't have a boss. You do have a king. Let's pray together. Father, I ask that you would go forth by the power of your Holy Spirit to soften the hearts of all, draw unto yourself everyone that is yours? Who in the heavens is like you? Whose works are like your works? What God is like our God? And yet you've adopted us. You've called us to your own glory and excellence. You've saved us from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Father, lead us, guide us, strengthen, restore, confirm, and establish us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.